Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. This is Bible Doctrines, and doctrine is important. What you believe counts. What you believe makes a difference as to where you're going to spend eternity. It's based on what you believe. We were riding on an airplane here. My wife is sitting next to a lady, and she starts talking about her children, and she went to a certain denominational church, and now none of her kids are following the Lord. One of them married a Jewish girl, and then another one married a non-believer, and none of her kids are in church, and she didn't care. She didn't act like anything was wrong. Her doctrine was off. She had the wrong doctrine. It makes a difference in eternity. Whether your kids are following the Lord or not, they're either on the road to either heaven or to hell. If you know the difference, it will matter to you. You won't just act like it doesn't matter, because it does matter. It matters. It makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? And the one thing that the deceased wants you to know the most is what we're talking about tonight, heaven or hell. If you have a dead relative, if you have a dead best friend, the number one thing that your deceased friend, that your deceased relative wants you to know is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. I had an amazing experience where I talked to a 70-plus-year-old man over in Alameda. It was like the only time I've ever done an appraisal over there. It was a total divine appointment that God sent me over there to do an estate appraisal of this guy's house because his wife had just died. So I go over there, we do the whole appraisal, and I end up sitting down there and talking with the gentleman. He's talking about how his wife has just passed away, and neither of them were church attenders. I said, she knows right now. She is either in heaven or she is in hell. The one thing that your wife wants the most for you right now is to accept Jesus Christ. I was right in his face about it. And he's like, but I don't know where she is. I don't know. What if? And really, the interesting thing is the elderly, they want to be right with their spouse. They want to do exactly what the spouse, they want to, your spouse wants you in heaven, whether your spouse is there or not. That loved one wants you in heaven. So let's read 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. It says, these things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth. But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, what should you do? Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Give attention to your doctrine. Paul tells his disciple Timothy that the important things include paying attention to your doctrine. If you are going to start a revival, if you're going to start a movement, let's say you start a revival on a high school campus. Let's say you start a revival at your work. Let's say you start a revival in your community. Let's say you start a Bible study that kicks off and starts working. Let's say you start something that really starts to move. Let's say your band starts to get some great recording contracts. Let's say you, or whatever you do, really starts to work. Your doctrine is important. Think about some of the great movements that have started just within the last few years. The Toronto Revival. The Toronto Outpouring is and was a great move of God. What started to happen towards the latter phases of the Toronto Outpouring? Well, people started barking like dogs, clucking like chickens, and roaring like lions. Maybe in context, you know, I wasn't there. What happened was then that people would go back to their churches and cluck and bark and squawk and things like that, and pastors were just going, stop, okay. It was that sort of stuff that really just put the skids on a genuine move of God. I saw a church in Tulsa. The pastor and his wife were pastoring a middle-sized church of a good, just a good, solid, middle-sized church in Tulsa. But they were burnt out. They had had it. They were just tired. They said, honey, you and I are going to go to Toronto, and if it's God and if it is the move of the Holy Spirit, we'll be renewed and we'll be refired. If it's not, it's really the last attempt, and we're going to just step out of ministry because this is just costing too much. Well, they went, they got blessed, they got filled, they came back just so anointed and so filled with the Holy Spirit. Their church just got filled with revival, doubled in attendance. Just revival broke out in their church. Revival broke out in town. I drove across town to go over and attend some of their services. They were great. They were genuine. They were real things. And the pastor was the real thing, and his wife was falling down, and it was the real thing. Then it was great. The great blessings to continue need shepherding. They need shepherding. Otherwise, it's just like pushing wet spaghetti through the hole. It's just not going to stay on track. Somebody's got to be in front and help everybody and guide them on track. Somebody's got to be out front. Somebody's got to be there to say, this is okay and that's not okay. This is in the Bible, that's not in the Bible. Or just, where it's not in the Bible, no bothering your neighbor. Have fun in church, but no bothering your neighbor. There just needs to be somebody home so that things can stay on track. You are those people. I'm training up leaders here. Am I talking to leaders? Am I talking to future church leaders? Am I talking to future world changers? People are going to listen to you. People are going to follow you. People are going to do what you do, and you need to know right from wrong. If it's in the Word, you do it. If it's not in the Word, you're not going to do it. So there are some great churches that are in our area right now and throughout the country right now. They're just cooking when it comes to worship. It's awesome. You go there and you get so blessed in their worship. They can worship and the Holy Spirit comes and it's just great. And then somebody gets up there and starts talking and talking and talking and talking and talking, and they've spoken for a half hour and haven't quoted a Bible verse. And they talk about their dream and they talk about their experience and this and that, and they don't quote a Bible verse. Pay attention to your doctrine. Just a few years ago, in this church, a lady and starts kind of working with these other ladies and starts proclaiming the salt covenant. They have a covenant of salt together. Excuse me. Hey, here we go. Where is it? Where is it? And she goes, well, I know it's in there. Let me just get back to you. I said, hey, come on. Just no problem, but zip it until you and I have a powwow on the salt covenant, okay? Well, it took her quite a while to get back, and then it was fraud. All you got to do is just say, where is it? Where is it? And then read it in context. Pay attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy and the laying on of hands and the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You're dealing with eternity. You're dealing with heaven. You're dealing with hell. And you've heard squirrely stuff, and we don't need to go into everybody's squirrely story because you've all seen squirrely things. You are the ones who are going to correct squirrely doctrine. And just say, let's go right back to the Bible. Bible doctrines. Baptism is what we're going to talk about today. Baptism. This class is going to be on baptism. There were five figures in the Bible that represent baptism to us. The first one of the five is Noah. Number two, Abraham. Number three, Moses. Noah, Abraham, Moses. Number four, Jonah. And number five, Jesus. Every one of them is either a type or a fulfillment of baptism. Peter preached, repent and be baptized. Jesus was the one who said, go and preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Jesus commanded us to baptize. The doctrine we're going to talk about today is baptism. Baptism is an incredibly important Christian doctrine. It in and of itself is not salvific. Big theological term right there. Meaning that if you don't believe and you do get dunked, you are not saved. Baptism in and of itself is not salvific. Meaning that if you do not believe and yet we shove you under the water and pull you back up and give you the certificate and take your picture, and you're standing there with a white robe with your certificate, and you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, trap door, you don't make it. However, on the other side of that same issue is the thief on the cross. Jesus is on the cross. One thief is unrepentant. Another thief is repentant. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Hours later, that thief is dead. Did he get baptized? No, he did not. Was he saved? Yes, he was. So, baptism in and of itself is not salvific. Yet, everyone, Jesus and all the 12 disciples, were all baptized. Every convert in the book of Acts and in the New Testament was baptized. Everyone needs to be baptized. If you are not baptized and you're in this room, it's okay, but you're going to be baptized quickly, right? We need to get you baptized. Baptism symbolizes our unity with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It symbolizes our cleansing from sin, our death to our old ways of life and our old habits, our old ways, our old thinking, and our old speaking. You can't talk like you used to talk. You can't think like you used to think. You can't act like you used to act. You have died to that lifestyle. You have been raised to newness of life. So as we identify with Christ in baptism, it just takes on tremendous meaning in our lives. Martin Luther, when he was a young minister and he was struggling with sin and temptation, Martin Luther used to just use this phrase. When the devil would come to him with temptation, Martin Luther would say, I have been baptized. I have been baptized. The old man died. The old man is dead. You can't tempt me with that anymore. Cigarettes don't bother me anymore. You can't tempt me with cigarettes anymore. You can't tempt me with beer anymore. You can't tempt me with that other junk anymore. I have been baptized and that stuff is gone. That old man is dead. The old man is dead. I have been baptized. Children do not understand that they have been saved until they're baptized many times. Many times. Four-year-olds will get saved at every altar call. You can have an altar call and all the 4 and 5 year olds will toddle up there and they're just adorable and they'll just get saved again and again and again. And that's okay. You let Johnny keep going forward, let Sally keep going forward until she really gets it, that she really did get saved. Interesting is that when Sally and Johnny get baptized, they get it. One time, I got it, I know I'm saved, and I don't have to go there again. They understand it when they go underwater. I was baptized in a lake at 25 years old. I don't know if I was sprinkled as an infant. I don't think I was. Gigi was baptized in a black bottom pool, and they said that's the reason why it's a black bottom pool. So many people have been baptized there. It's just all that sin nature is down there. Yeah. Klaus was baptized in the ocean, but only believers are the ones who can be baptized. So, I mean, if we want to just say, you know, everybody who comes to the swimming pool today and gets baptized will get their ticket to heaven. It doesn't work like that. You baptize your believers. You baptize the believers. They, upon their confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where the person then gets baptized. So if you are baptizing somebody, notice that Paul said, I didn't baptize them. Paul was the preacher, and Paul was the evangelist, and Paul would get crowds saved, and yet then he would turn them over to the pastor types in that area and have the pastors baptize them, because the pastors were the ones who were trusted with their care. Paul the evangelist would move on. Some say, I am Cephas, I am Apollos, I am of Paul. And he says, I didn't baptize many of you. What? Don't get into that. Point being that it's important that everybody gets baptized. But, you know, maybe the evangelist gets them all saved, then the person who's doing the shepherding and the caring for the people needs to be the one who baptizes them. So there are different temperaments, different personality types. And you may be a shepherd, or you may be an evangelist, or you may be, you know, someone who's called into administrations and helps. But this is an illustration of the different personality types. Bob Trombe and Andy White, two tremendous ministers, when they were at Rhema, did an outreach in the projects in Coweta, Bill Bright's hometown, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And they did this project, this outreach in these projects, and probably 200 kids gave their hearts to the Lord. And they're driving back into Tulsa, or Broken Arrow, and Bob is just ecstatic. Bob's an evangelist. And Bob is just, did you see? 200 kids gave their hearts to the Lord. And Andy's just morose. And Andy's like, what happens to him next week? What about those kids? You know, who's going to follow up with those kids? What about next week? They just go right back into those homes, and the devil really has an opportunity to go after the seed. The seed is the word, and it's sown on good ground. But the rocky soil is where the birds of the air can come and take the seed back up. And so Andy is just like, Andy wants to farm. Andy wants to take care of the crop and work over this, watch over the seed. And so Andy's got a tremendous church in outside of Phoenix, Arizona. It starts with a C, the town that he's in. Bob Trombe is up in, he was in Tacoma, Washington, and I think now he's pastoring in, he was a children's evangelist and children's minister up there, and now he's in, I think, Oregon. Neat guys. But totally different personality styles, and it's just their gifting. One was an evangelist, one was a pastor. Which are you? It's okay to be either one, but understand which one you are and don't try to wear all the hats. Okay, infant baptism. Where did infant baptism come from? You see, we understand that you have to repent and be baptized. Peter preached that first sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he said in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will see forgiveness for your sins. Peter said, they said, what must we do to be saved? He says, repent and be baptized. What must we do to be saved? The very first sermon, the very first salvations, repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. They went and they preached baptism. It was part of the very first outreach of the church. It needs to continue to be our message as well. Repent and be baptized. Get that decision on the street. Then they got to get into the church. They got to get baptized, because what happens when someone goes from that street decision into the church and gets baptized? It's a commitment. It's the whole package. It means they're going to get their clothes, their hair, their makeup all wet. They're in, right? But just a, sure, I'll pray with you and leave me alone so I can get back into the mall. That's not the same as getting their makeup all messed up and their clothes all kind of sticking to them and they have to dress and all that kind of stuff. It's a mess, right? It's kind of awkward. Shows that you mean it, though, doesn't it? Shows that you mean business. Make disciples and baptize them. Baptize them. Baptize them. Okay, so infant baptism is not a correct procedure because infants can't repent. They don't understand salvation. They don't understand sin, and they don't understand repentance yet. They don't speak English yet. What happens is, we'll do a little church history here real quick. In the year 300, the emperor of Rome converted to Christianity. All the political cronies and all the political climbers at that point see the emperor become a Christian. Whoosh, they're all Christians too. Me too, me too. I'm on the team, you know. You know, now if you want to climb the Roman ladder, you're a Christian. And so now what happens is these political types who need power and want power or seeking power are now Christians, and they soon become bishops. They don't have any doctrine, they don't have any anointing, they don't have any Jesus, but they start becoming leaders in the church. So they're also power hungry, and so what's happening is now salvation is going to become a part of the church. It's going to become property of the church. You can't get saved outside the church. It's not an individual faith thing. We're going to keep it in the club here, and we're going to own this thing. You know, unless a priest baptizes you, unless this, this, and this, unless it all happens by a priest, unless it all happens in the church, it's a property of the church. If anybody's been raised Catholic or had a Catholic background, you understand it all, it belongs to the church. And being outside the church, you don't get it. It's not a faith thing. It's a church thing. Church owns it. So what happens is that without being baptized by a priest, you're not saved. High infant mortality in those days. So what about our one-year-old or our 6-month-year-old or our 6-week-year-old? We couldn't get him to the church in time. He dies. Is he saved or is he unsaved? Kind of had a hard time answering that question because salvation is a property of the church, not of faith. And, you know, got to be baptized. And we got to baptize you. So infant baptism became widely practiced. We're going to baptize that little sucker as fast as we can because otherwise we're not going to go to heaven. And then to deal with that whole fuzzy area, then they came up with something called purgatory. Complete non-biblical, you won't find the term in the Bible. It doesn't exist in the Bible. It was a man-made term that came up to help deal with this one issue. Purgatory is this place just outside of heaven, which is where like the infants are going to go. They're stained with Adam's sin. They're children of Adam. They didn't get baptized by the church. We can't let them in because salvation's a property of the church. We own this thing. And yet, we can't put them in because they've got Adam's sin. Purgatory. What then purgatory gets horribly misused in the 1100s when they start needing funds for their big church projects. And then in the whole Renaissance church medieval and Renaissance church building projects were financed with purgatory dollars. When you put money in the... There was even a funny little rhyme that they were using in Martin Luther's day, that when the coin in the cup clinks, a soul springs from purgatory. It sort of rhymed in German. And so they were legions of these fundraisers heading out from the churches to pray your nasty uncle out of purgatory. Because, you know, Uncle Joe, you know, man, you know, he kind of went to church, but man, he was a rascal. And so we need to put a lot of money into these cups to get Uncle Joe out of purgatory. That is how they built these giant cathedrals all across Europe. Purgatory. It's a huge fundraiser. Nuts! But it all begins with bad doctrine. Bad doctrine. So we do not baptize infants, we dedicate infants. We dedicate infants. We baptize children when they can understand what it means to be saved, when they understand baptism. It seems to happen somewhere in the early elementary years where they can get a hold of these things. But I believe that the age of accountability and the proper age for baptism is in the elementary years. Kids get a hold of things. Kids understand some things. They can understand salvation. They can articulate salvation. And they're ready and very good potential candidates for baptism. Let me just tell you another little church history story here. Confirmation. Anybody know? Anybody take confirmation classes? Yeah. How many did that? I took confirmation classes. Okay. Well, the bishop had to come to the church and confirm the new crop of believers and stuff like that. Where did we get that one? Okay. Kind of seemed really holy, seemed really cool. Oh, we got to kiss his ring. Well, that's important too. All right, so where did we get that one? Confirmation. Can't find it. Where did we get it? Well, these things start to evolve from New Testament practices. What was the New Testament practice when Philip went down to Samaria? Philip went down to Samaria. He preached a revival there. People were getting saved and healed, and there was just tremendous miracles, and there was great joy in Samaria. What did he do? Then he calls for Peter and John, the elders of the church. They come down, they lay hands on these new converts, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke with other tongues. They spoke with other tongues. They spoke with other tongues. And the specific purpose why Philip called Peter and John was so that he could get these guys baptized in the Holy Spirit. Interesting that Philip, who is an evangelist, can get them saved and can get them healed. just tremendous, tremendous miracles. Blind eyes are opening and limbs are growing out. But he's not really the one who's really gifted in getting them filled with the Holy Spirit. There are different gifts in the body of Christ. And you may be terrific at getting people saved. Somebody else may be terrific at getting them filled with the Holy Spirit. Somebody else may be terrific at getting them healed. You call in the specialties. But what he did is he called in the elders, and the elders got them filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke in tongues. Every person who believes in Jesus in the New Testament spoke with other tongues. Or they said, or they heard them, or they saw something. What did they see? They saw him speaking in tongues. They saw something. There was that manifestation in every example of salvation in the book of Acts. So, going back to 300 AD, emperor's cronies become leaders in the church, and they come to lay hands on you, and what are you going to get? Empty hands on empty heads. Zero plus zero. One times zero, 10 times zero equals zero. You get nada. Well, what are we going to call that? We need to, it's a practice of the church, and it's something that everybody is always doing, and we've always done it kind of like this. We'll call that confirmation. Another aspect that was very important that was going on at the same time was the horrible Roman persecution. You had Nero, and you had Caligula, and you had these nasty, nasty guys that were just doing horrible, horrible things to Christians. So, if you and I are going to become Christians, I do not want any sidewalk conversions coming in to our fellowship and just being half saved and half in the world and getting to know everybody's email address and everybody's phone number and everybody's home address. And then when the persecution starts, they push that person, they torture that person, and he gives up everybody's address. And he gives up everybody's name. You want that guy in your fellowship? So, when the church was in the catacombs, it was hard to join. It was hard to join. And for all the right reasons. You don't want any weak new converts in your club knowing your name, knowing your address, knowing your spouse, and knowing your kids. Because it's curtains when that person gives them up. So, it was this, in the catacombs was the catechism, the catechumens. And it was a one-year rigorous, are you in the club, are you in the club, are you in the club? If you're not in the club, get out. And you don't get to know a whole lot of people. You get to know your little pledge group, which is a small group, and one person's kind of over it. If that cell gets compromised, they only know maybe one more person, and they don't know the other cells. And you keep it small, and this is how you work with the underground church. You got to keep the group small, and you got to keep the discipleship program long, so that when they get in, they're in, and that they won't give up names under torture. At that point, they would be baptized. They would be admitted into the church. That practice also led to confirmation by the bishop, which today, you know, is so far removed from its original practices. So just want you to understand where we get some of this stuff. All right, let's go over some names. Noah, 1 Peter chapter 3. Noah is mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3. All of these people that we're going to talk about today, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jonah, and Jesus, are all mentioned in the New Testament and being affiliated with baptism. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Peter is talking about those who were formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. So the days of Noah were the prefiguring, the type fulfilled in the antitype. Types and antitypes. Types are what you see in the Old Testament. The fulfillment of the type is called the antitype. You have the type in the Old Testament. You have its fulfillment in the New Testament. The fulfillment is called the antitype. In which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype, the fulfillment, which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says that Noah was a type of baptism. What happened when the floodwaters came upon the earth? Water does two things. Water can be enormously destructive, as we see in New Orleans, or mudslides, or when rivers overflow their banks. Water is the number one thing that destroys homes. It does more damage to homes than any other thing. Water. Water is enormously destructive. Water is also cleansing. So water is what can drown, and water is also what cleanses. Do you see that? So the old nature is drowned. The old nature is buried. The old nature is wiped away, then cleansed and raised up to newness of life. Water. You see the days of Noah where all the bad guys are wiped out and eight souls are saved and preserved. All right, number two, Abraham. Abraham, and the verse we're going to look at is Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, Abraham, we're not going to talk about water, but we're going to talk about something else. God first told Abraham, before Isaac was born, to practice an interesting ritual called circumcision. Every male that was born of his offspring or slave in his house must be circumcised. It was a sign of God's covenant with man. Abraham submitted his sexuality to God in a covenant of blood. When Abraham received his virgin wife, there was a covenant of blood. Are you guys following this? These are covenant practices. So the man first receives the sign of a covenant of blood where the man is submitted to God. When the wife submits to the man, there is another covenant of blood. Do you understand that? Yeah. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Paul compares baptism to the Old Testament practice of circumcision. You were not in the club unless you were circumcised. You weren't in covenant with God under the Old Testament unless you were circumcised. You are showing your covenant with God through baptism in the new covenant. It is a sign of your covenant with God. Do you see how important this is? It's enormously important. Do not treat baptism as this odd. It is part of, as important as circumcision. Okay? Number three, Moses. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. Egypt was a type of the world system. In Egypt, there was sickness, there was disease, there was slavery, there was cruelty. But when God led them, it says in Psalms, when God led them out of Egypt, there was not one feeble among them. It was written in Psalms that when that great multitude came out of Egypt, there were no feeble among them. They were starved, beaten, and treated like slaves. And yet that Passover meal, after they ate that, they came out with not one feeble among them. A million plus people with not one feeble among them. Power of communion. Passover is our first communion. And yet, did you see that? Not one feeble among them. Powerful. It's in Psalms. But on their way out, as they are exiting Egypt, they come up to that body of water. And God has Moses lift up his rod, and the body of water parts. They pass through the water to the promised land. The water saved them from the bad guys. The water destroyed the bad guys. The water destroyed the Egyptians and saved the Israelites. Water. This was a baptism. This is what happened when you got baptized. All the power of the enemy was destroyed, and you come out on the other side free. Free and delivered. Free and ready to go into the promised land. Yet the New Testament talks about two baptisms, doesn't it? Didn't they cross another body of water? They had to cross another river. They had to cross the Jordan. The body of the Jordan dried up too. And they crossed that, and they crossed that into the promised land. There are two baptisms in the new covenant. There is the baptism of water, and there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Do you see this? Do you see this? This is so important that there is this two bodies of water to cross. And you cross one, and you are completely delivered from Egypt. You cross the other into the promises, into the promises, into the promises, into the promises, into the promises. Being filled with the Holy Ghost is the promise. It's the promise to you and to all who are afar off. This is the promise of Joel. Hallelujah! Don't have time for all the rest of this, but Jonah was another great one. He was the prophet because he knew the grace of God. He knew the grace of God that would be poured out upon Nineveh. And so he said, I don't want those guys to get the grace of God. I want them to get smacked. Spank them, God. And so he gets on the boat going the wrong way. He gets thrown off the boat into water. And for 3 days and three nights, he was in the belly of the whale, or the great fish, it says. And that great fish swims back to Nineveh and spits him up on the shore. A type of baptism. Death and resurrection. You're going the wrong way. You died to all that wrong way. And now you're on the right track. Coughed up on the shore, and you're going to do the will of God. That's what you're going to do. And it's the mercy of God that accomplished it. Jesus himself pointed to Jonah. He said, that's the sign. That's the sign. And Jesus was 3 days in the grave. And he says, this is what you're identifying with. You're identifying with my death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus identified with Jonah. Jesus himself said in Matthew to John, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Jesus didn't do any miracles prior to his what? Baptism. Because at his baptism, that is when God could pour out the Holy Spirit upon him. The Holy Spirit did not come upon Jesus prior to his baptism. Upon his baptism, Jesus fulfilled the covenant, fulfilled all righteousness. Everything happens legally in the Bible. Nothing happens apart from the law. It all happens God's way and not your way. And then Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples, Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's some minor controversy. The strict Pentecostals believe in baptizing in the name of Jesus only, because Peter said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says his instructions were baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The whole Trinity, you baptize them into the whole thing. Strict Pentecostals somehow or another kind of hang up on that, baptizing them into the name of the Lord Jesus. Don't fight battles with them. Practice Matthew 28, baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I had this one pastor that would split the difference, and he had this great, perfect baptismal formula. He said, I baptize you into the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or I baptize you in the name of Jesus, into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Don't fight big battles over it, but baptize them. And, you know, Matthew 28:19 says you do it this way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You baptize them into the Trinity. The Trinity is important, and the extreme part of that group also has problems with the Trinity. So that's why we're not Jesus-only types, and baptizing only in the name of Jesus. We baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Remember Peter at Cornelius' house? Can anyone utter that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? Interestingly enough, upon confession of the Lord Jesus, upon their belief, they were already speaking in tongues. Then they got baptized.